This morning we're continuing our mini-series in the psalm, focusing on the psalm that Ruth has just read to us. Some people who write about this psalm describe it as a personal lament. And if you're feeling that you haven't got out of bed this morning to listen to somebody whinging and lamenting, then the good news is it's very much more than that. It's a major prayer of David that can teach us much about our prayer life and our life as God's people. But maybe you feel that you have reasons for lamenting over this past week. I'm told that last Monday, the first Monday in September, is one of those days in the year when everybody is supposed to feel somewhat depressed. The holidays are over. You've spent far more on holiday than you ever thought possible, and it's a very long time to the end of the month. It's been a major hassle getting the kids back to school. And if you've got kids going to university, it's even worse because they're still around and under your feet. And things at work have just lurched into top gear and demands are coming at you from all directions. And you get home on Monday night after a very hard day at the office, sink into an armchair, the phone rings and it's your mother-in-law asking you to confirm that you're coming to her for Christmas. There are some real challenges in September, and we may get carried away by them. But also probably as we go into the autumn, many of us have larger challenges in our lives, things that are not transient, issues and problems that will not go away. And this psalm is very relevant to these big challenges. Whilst it does do its share of lamenting, it also takes us up to think of the nature of God. And it also includes two unique prayers that could well be part of all of our spiritual lives. So let's have a look at this psalm. We're going to look at it in three sections. First of all, verses 1 to 7, a prayer that ascends. And secondly, in the middle, a God who is honored. And then, lastly, a servant who trusts. So let's look at these first seven verses. And here we find a fairly standard pattern in the first four verses. There are variations on a request for help and a repeated use of the word for, giving a reason for the plea that is being made. Are we okay here, Tony, or do we have a problem? We'll continue. Each of these verses has the same pattern. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And as we look at this summary, which thankfully has appeared on the screen, look at the right-hand side. What is the most common word that we see there? And it's the word I, perhaps a natural one for somebody making an approach when they're in distress. But nevertheless, it is saying that at the center of the psalmist's thinking at this point is his problems rather than anything else. But then look at verse 5, and this word for that has appeared in the middle of all of the other verses is right up there at the front, and the whole tenor changes. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And so we see that although the immediate reason for David to pray was his situation, the continuing reason to pray is the nature of God himself. Our situations may change, but the nature of God himself will not change. Now, these words that we find in verse 5 are foundational to the whole prayer. Indeed, they're repeated and expanded in verse 15. And these words come from the book of Exodus, and their context is very important. The kids are learning about Exodus at the moment, but whether you're going to learn from them afterwards or whether you can remember Exodus, you'll be familiar with much of the story. God had brought his people out from slavery in Egypt. They'd miraculously crossed the Red Sea. He had not taken them directly into the promised land, but had directed them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they got hungry, they got thirsty, they got angry and grumbled. God gave them the law, but Moses took so long to carry the tablets of stone back down that they started prancing around a golden calf and worshipping it. And Moses was distraught, pleading with God not to desert his people. And God comes and gives him new tablets of stone. He renews the covenant with his people and restates at this point this verse. Let me just read it in full and we'll have it up on the screen too. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So in this context, these were words spoken to a man, Moses, and to a people, the children of Israel, who were collectively in a state of disorientation. They were confused. They knew how they'd got into the wilderness, but they were aware of their own mistakes. They were afraid of the future. They were uncertain of the direction that they were going and how long they were going to be there. And these emotions are some that some of us can feel at times when the pressures of life come upon us, of confusion, possibly even of guilt, of uncertainty and perplexity about the future and what it holds. And when we feel disorientated and when we lose our bearings, we should meditate on this description of the nature of God, one who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And if we look now at the whole of these seven verses again, we see that David has moved from looking at himself and his present problems in verses 1-4 to looking at the goodness and the grace of God who will answer him. And in verses 6 and 7, he uses that same word answer that he used in verse 1. But whereas answer is a plea in verse 1, when we get to verse 7, it is a statement of faith. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And here is an example to follow, moving from preoccupation with our own circumstances to reflection on God's character and then to renewed faith. To my mind, still one of the most perceptive and helpful commentators on the Psalms is the great Victorian preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His book on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, is up there on the internet together with his collection of quaint sayings and hints for village preachers. It's worth looking at. But I want to quote from one of his sermons on this psalm. Towards the end of his life, he was involved in something called the downgrade controversy. Many of you may know about it. People then, as now, were diminishing the role and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and its effects for us. And Spurgeon could not handle this, and he took his church out of the Baptist Union. And after he did so, he got a lot of aggravation and personal hostility because of this. After a year of such difficulty, he preached on prayer on Psalm 86. And this is what he said. Many years ago, I trusted God about many things, and I found him true. But of late, I have had to take a step in advance and trust God wholly and alone in the teeth of all appearances. I have been called almost literally to stand alone in contending against error, and in this I have distinctly taken a nearer place in prayer with the God whom I serve in my spirit. It is very well to rest on God when you have other props, but it is best of all to rest on him when every prop is knocked away. To hang on to the bare arm of God is glorious dependence, and he that has once done it cannot think of ever going back to trust in men again. forgive the archaic and non-inclusive language, but we get the message. Spurgeon is saying to his congregation that prayer is a personal dealing with God. It's a matter of understanding and trusting his character. Now we'll move on to the second section of the psalm, and I've called this A God Who Is Honored as we look at verses 8 to 13. As often happens in the psalms, the central section contains some of the key messages. And here, having reminded himself of God's nature, David then goes on to affirm his uniqueness and his mighty works. He restates his own commitment to the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. So first of all, we see here the uniqueness of God. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Verse 8, for you are great and do marvelous things. You alone are God. Verse 10, the gods of David's day would have been very different from the gods of today. Instead of the old gods of wood and stone, we now have competing religions, including that most fundamentalist of religions, atheism. We also have the gods of the current world, of money, of power, of sex, of selfishness, of shopping. And all of these are false and transient. They don't even last for this life, let alone the next. And the criterion for the unique nature and the preeminence of God that we see here is what he has done. It's a consistent position throughout the Old Testament, where Moses and David and Solomon all respectively praise God for his faithfulness in preserving his people. But in the New Testament, what God has done in Jesus is immeasurably greater. And we can summarize this no better than to use those famous verses of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when David says here in verse 13 that God has rescued him from the old words, deepest Sheol, from hell, this is a foreshadowing of the promised victory that Jesus brings us over death and hell and a lost eternity. But we read that God is one who does marvelous things. The tense is in the present. And the challenge for us is to believe that he will still do marvelous things in our lives, in our church, in our country. And here we have a picture of God who is genuinely unique, taking human form, humbling himself, dying, conquering death through resurrection, and alive today to help and intercede for us. And if you're not a Christian here today, then maybe one of the things you could put into your heavy autumn schedule is to look more closely at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Take time this autumn to find out more about him. We have courses that you can join. We have materials that will help. Speak to us afterwards. The second thing we see in this middle section is the worship of God. And we read in verse 9 that this will be from all the nations that you have made. Or, to continue with that quotation from Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And despite what we see constantly on our television screens, we need to believe that this is the case. We know that at the end of the age, people from every tribe and nation will be worshipping around the throne of God. And it is happening now, even although it is not being reported. We need to take a longer-term view. Look how, for example, in the lifetime of many of us, the Cultural Revolution in China sought to extinguish Christianity. And it looked like all of those heroic things that Hudson Taylor and others had done were being snuffed out. And now, look at where the Chinese people are. okay, there are lots of types of Christianity in China, but they are well on course to becoming the largest Christian nation on earth. And the Chinese diaspora in Southeast Asia is probably the main driving force for taking the gospel to the world at the moment. In my own time on a mission board, I have seen how the situation in Ethiopia has changed from one where missionaries were expelled and Christians were imprisoned to the situation today where the Ethiopian church is sending out its own missionaries across the world to carry the gospel. And I've had the privilege of being in Mongolia, where 25 years ago, when Russian rule finished, there was no church, and to see now a thriving church that is going on from strength to strength. The Lord is working. We need to take a long view. And as we pray, as we've already prayed for the Middle East, we need to pray that there the Lord will raise up his people and establish his church so that we will see people from Syria, Iraq, and elsewhere praising around the throne of God. The third thing that David says in this central section is to talk about his own commitment to God. This meditation about the nature of God brings forth a personal commitment from David. Here is the request: teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. There is only one way in which he desires to walk, and that is the way of truth, trust in God's faithfulness and truth. I want to make the point as we look at this verse that the prayers that we find here are ongoing prayers of a mature believer. They're not simply one-off prayers that we pray at the beginning of our Christian lives. David recognizes that he still needs teaching. And he recognizes that the purpose of that teaching is to teach him to walk, a common term for the Christian life in the Bible. Teaching alone can be absorbed, but walking in truth requires action and continual review of the direction being taken. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a teacher who will stand behind his people and say, "This is the way, walk in it," when they are tempted to turn to the right or the left. So the picture here is not of God just throwing us a route map and say, "Get on with it, and I'll see you at the end of the journey." It's a picture of a sat-nav constantly monitoring our progress and correcting us. And yes, maybe occasionally saying, "Turn around when possible." And David prays again, "Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart," the NIV says, perhaps more clearly. "Give me an undivided heart to fear your name and thus to follow your way." Now, in the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of the will and emotions. It's everything about us. And this prayer is one that is unique in the Psalms. Why, with all of David's experience and understanding of God, should it be necessary for him to pray for a united heart? Well, look at David's life. We know that he had a roller coaster ride as he came to kingship, was rejected, and then ended up again knowing the Lord's favor. He made a lot of mistakes as well as doing good things. We know that in terms of his moral life, he wrote some of the most marvelous poetry and praise of the Lord, and yet was a murderer and an adulterer. And David is acknowledging that his heart needs to be constantly brought back and united before God. His heart can be pulled in different directions and be not totally united on God's way and his truth. And that is the same with us. We can have our hearts pulled in different directions by the events of this life. We can have family crises, we can have illness, we can have bereavement, we can have sheer pressure of work, we may have moral failure, and all of these things will be times when our hearts, probably in some cases for the right reasons, are drawn away to focus on other things. And we continually need to reset our relationship with the Lord and to make this prayer our own. Yes, we will have crises, but when we come through them, this is a prayer that we need to pray, come back to God with an undivided heart. And this prayer, "Unite my heart to fear your name," leads to his thanksgiving and praise in verse 12, when he does so with a whole heart. Now, lastly, we come to verses 14 to 17, and I've called this a servant who trusts. The final passage of this psalm is a mixture of two themes. Firstly, the nature of the threat from David's enemies, and a restatement of God's nature with an emphasis on the fact that David is his servant. David makes clear that the threat is from those who seek his life. We read in verse 14 that they are ruthless and godless men who hate him, verse 17. And so there is, to use the phrase, a clear and present danger to him. But it is only at this point in the prayer that we actually uncover what his big problem is. And as I look at my own praying, and maybe you look at yours, how often would we go through most of a prayer without bringing the big problem to the Lord? But he's come here, as we've seen, by the route of looking at the Lord himself and his nature. Now the problem is finally stated. Now, perhaps more importantly for us is the direction that he takes in verses 15 and 16. Once again, we get that Exodus verse, this description of God, this time expanded and pretty much word for word. And further, he takes up again the fact that his relationship is that of a servant. This is reiterated twice in verse 16, and it's also there in verses 2 and 4. So what is the master-servant relationship here, and what can we learn from it? Those of you who are eagerly awaiting the return of Downton Abbey will know that people above stairs do occasionally get involved in the problems of people below, but it's pretty random and it's pretty intermittent. But the servant, master-servant relationship that we have here is one where the servant can always claim the support of the Lord. To be someone's Lord puts that Lord in a position of responsibility. The Lord has the resources and the obligation to support the servant. The servant can rightly appeal to the Lord for help and support and protection. However, as we heard last week, it's the Lord who decides what is for the servant's good, and the views of Lord and servant may diverge. But the Lord has the servant's well-being at heart, and as we serve God, we do so with a sense of mutual obligation and mutual commitment. The Lord is committed to us, having called us as his servants. There is a final prayer in verse 17. Show me a sign of your favor. A sign in the Old Testament is a promise or event that foreshadows a final outcome. So what is going on here? David is recognizing that his problems are so big that they are unlikely to be solved immediately. And therefore he prays for an interim sign. And again, this is an important example for us. We may face major problems in our lives, and we may be fully aware that these are long-term and they are not capable of early resolution. But what we can do as we pray is to ask for a sign that as we walk through the dark valleys, the Lord is walking with us. It may be an event. It may simply be the gift of grace and peace to handle whatever situations we are in. And David prays that others around him may, in his words, be put to shame. And we maybe have people around us who are saying to us, what has your Christianity ever done for you in terms of your success in this life, in terms of your prosperity, in terms maybe of finding a life partner or whatever? And the Lord can come to us in these situations and give us a sign of his peace and favor, and others around, although they may not wish to acknowledge it, will see that there is one with us who is far more powerful than we are and helping us to face this major problem. I personally find this prayer extremely helpful, and at many times in my life when I've been faced with personal problems, with family issues, with work issues, I have prayed this prayer that although I can't see the Lord resolving that situation tomorrow, He will give me a sign of his favor and goodness, and I will recognize this, and others may say, do so as well. And I would just commend it to you, wherever you may be in your life, whoever you may be concerned about, pray this prayer that the Lord will come alongside and give a sign of his favor, and that they and others may know it. So we have a prayer here in this psalm that is absolutely centered on the grace and the love and the faithfulness of God. It encourages us to come to him in all situations, particularly where we do not see our way clearly, and to expect in so coming to find help and comfort and continuing strength.